3 weeks ago, we discussed the path of life and the path of death, particularly as Proverbs 2 describes those paths. To help us take that image to heart, you might recall that we pictured two paths diverging from the point at which you are now standing. And one looks very easy and attractive. One looks like it is just a nice stroll through the woods, an easy path, lovely to walk on, no clouds. And the other looks challenging, difficult, mountainous, dangerous. And so for everything that you can see, it looks like you should take that first path, the easy path. But then your father comes and speaks to you. And wisdom herself comes and speaks to you and warns you, saying that path, the easy path, is the path to death. You walk around beyond what you can see, and there are grizzly bears down that path. There's no hope if you go that way. And this other path that looks so hard, that looks so difficult right now in the initial stages, if you just keep going on that path, that's the path to true joy, true life. So don't follow the path that looks easy. Instead, listen to me, says the Father. Listen to me, says wisdom. Walk on the path to life. Today's text, chapter 4, which David just read for us, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 19, pick up on that image of the two paths. We're going to see this many times in the rest of Proverbs, this image of the two paths, but today's text is unique in detailing many aspects of that first path, the path to death. So that's going to be our focus today. We're going to use chapter 4, verses 10 to 27 as our outline and look at the other verses in context as we go through chapter 4, verses 10 to 27. So first of all, we'll look at the first steps on the path to death, verses 10 to 15, and then the last steps on the path to death, verses 16 to 19, and then how to avoid the path of death, verses 20 to 27. So first steps, last steps, and how to avoid the path to death. So first steps on the path to death. Look again at verses 10 to 15 of chapter 4. We're not going to reread them since David just read them for us. But look in your Bibles at them. Note the image of this way or path. The Father wants the Son to hear, to accept His words, because He was taught the way of wisdom, the path of uprightness. And in verse 12, He tells the Son that if he takes this path, if he takes this way, his step won't be hampered. He won't stumble. It may look difficult. It looks challenging. It looks like there are rocks in the way that are going to cause you to stumble, while the other path looks like you're not going to stumble at all. But it's exactly the opposite. The path that looks like it's torturous is the one where you will never stumble. Then in verses 14 and 15, he gives an explicit warning to avoid the path of the wicked, the way of evil. And he emphasizes this by repeating it again and again and again, which particularly in Hebrew literature is the way to underline something. So he says in verse 15, four different commands. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. The Father's emphasizing this is a life or death choice. Make the right choice. Make the right choice. He repeats his command again and again and again. Problem. How do you know you're on the right path while you're walking? We used that image 3 weeks ago of standing, seeing the path diverge. But sometimes that's not the situation we find ourselves in. We're walking on a path. Which path is it? Is it the right path or not? When our children were little and we lived in Massachusetts, my parents then lived and still live in the D.C. area, and so we'd sometimes travel down there. But when you have six children who are young, traveling during the day can be a difficult experience. And so I was young and healthy at that time and didn't mind staying up all night. And so sometimes we would leave at 11 at night and get in about 6 in the morning to my parents and avoid all the New York traffic, and children would sleep through the whole time. One time we were doing this, driving from Williamstown, Massachusetts, due south to New York City, across the George Washington Bridge, and we thought then down the New Jersey Turnpike. But I was tired, and we crossed the George Washington Bridge and just started driving and driving and driving, and I'm listening to a cassette on the player and don't really notice anything until after about a half hour past the bridge, I see a sign that says, I'm on Interstate 80, and I'm not on 95 or the New Jersey Turnpike, and I'm going west into Pennsylvania, not going south the way I want to go. I was on a path, I was on a road, and it looked a whole lot like the road I was supposed to be on, but I'd gone many, many miles in the wrong direction before I realized I was on the wrong path. Just so in our life. We might be on the path to death and think we're on the path to life. How do we tell? How do we tell if we're on the right path? By the end, it's going to be obvious when they reach the grizzly bears, right? But we want to know before then. We want to know when we first take those wrong steps, that we're on the wrong path and we can correct ourselves and get back to the right path. How do we do that? Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, describe two early steps on the path to death. They're only examples. They're not comprehensive. But two examples of early steps on the path to death that help to illuminate many early steps on the path to death. So let's look at those verses. First of all, verses 1 to 5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now this seems very strange to us, doesn't it? This is the path to death? In what sense is this son, who's put up security for a stranger, in what sense is he walking on the path to death? What he has done is to guarantee someone else's loan. Someone has borrowed money, and oftentimes when you borrow money, you have to put up collateral. You have to be able to prove that you can pay it back and give the lender the right to take over some of your assets if you fail to repay. Well, this person receiving the loan evidently didn't have enough assets of his own to serve as collateral to the lender. And so he has asked you and said, please, could you help me here? I need this loan. You know I'm perfectly able to pay this back, but the lender doesn't acknowledge I'm able to pay it back. You just sign here, and I'll get the loan, and everything will be okay. And maybe he's even saying, you know, I'll give you $100 of that loan just for the privilege of having you co-sign it for me. So that's what he's done. And the father's saying, nuh-uh, don't do this. Don't do this. This is dangerous. Why? Why is it dangerous, and why is it the path to death? Jesus says this in Luke 16, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? The way that we handle money is indicative of how we are faithful in all of our life, and whether or not we will be trustworthy with other things that God grants to us. Because make no mistake, whatever money you own, whatever assets you have, are gifts from God. Whether you got them by inheritance, by a gift from someone else, or by working, everything that you own belongs ultimately to God and not to yourself. And so all of your money is already a loan. It's loaned to you from God to be used for His glory. And so when you take what God has given you to be a steward over and then risk it by putting up security for someone that you don't really know, you are misusing the assets that God has given you. If this person needs help, if you think they're worthy of the help, give them the money they need. But don't co-sign their loan and thus put at risk God's assets that He has entrusted to you. That's the specific point of this. The more general point is that how you use the assets God gives you is indicative of who you are, of what path you are on. You are not to use God's assets to try to get easy money, that $100 perhaps that He might offer you. And you are not to risk the assets God gives you for a purpose such as this. We are to be faithful with the money God gives us. We must know that everything belongs to God, that we deserve nothing, and we must use it wisely, knowing that all true giving is storing up treasure in heaven. So, the misuse of money, the failure to recognize to whom the money that we have belongs, is the first road, is one of the first steps on the road to death. Another step is highlighted in verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Another first step on the road to death. What is this first step? Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 22, we saw the gullible person who loved being gullible and engaged in mind-numbing activities wouldn't even think about serious matters. Well, the sluggard is a little bit like that. The sluggard, the lazy person, is one who loves ease, who loves sleep, who loves rest, who loves just to lounge around. And he's told to look at the ants. No one's even telling the ants what to do, and yet they go out and are busy. They gather food for now. They store it up for the winter. But the sluggard just lies there in bed. Now, I imagine all of us have done this at some point, right? You set the alarm for a particular time. It goes off. And you reach over, and you smash it, and you turn it down, and you say, I'll get up in just a little bit. And then you lie there, and you lie there. And if you hit snooze, at least it's going to sound again in 10 minutes. If you didn't hit snooze, maybe it's an hour later before you get up. A little longer, let me just stay in the bed a little longer, just 5 minutes, becomes 10 minutes, 20, 30, an hour or longer. And that's what he says in verse 10. A little sleep. The problem is even a little. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. The problem is that a little disobedience is wrong. We're tempted to argue, hey, it's only 10 minutes. I deserve it. This isn't very much. But the key point is disobedience is disobedience. There are no small deviations from the path to life. To deviate from the path to life is to be on the path to death. All decisions are consequential, even those that seem like they are very minor to us. One commentator writes, the sluggard does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. Hear that? Deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. A small surrender, a small disobedience, looks like it's not important to us. But that's the first step on the path to death. Where in your life are you surrendering to temptation? Where are you playing with temptation? What corners are you cutting? I say, oh, yeah, that's not really too important. It may not be laziness in your case. It may be. It might not be money in your case, though it may be. It might be in the area of sexual temptation. Oh, you know, that's really not that important. This is just a little thing. It might be anger. Yeah, you know, I know God says don't sleep on your anger, but you know what that person did to me was really annoying. So, you know, in this case, I have a right to be angry. It might be telling little lies. It might be allowing words to come out of your mouth that are too harsh. But again, you think, you know, that person, he really deserves those words, so I don't need to worry too much about that I said. Bruce Waltke writes, the one who becomes security and the sluggard are not wicked. And we might say the same thing about these little steps, these little disobediences in other ways. But Waltke continues, but in the naivety of the former and the sluggishness of the latter lie the beginning of that which all too easily can lead to the evil of the wicked. My friends, there are no little sins. There are no little sins. Every deviation from the path is a step on the path to death. Those are the first steps. Those are some of the guidelines that we're given to identify when we're driving down the wrong interstate, when we're going on the path to death instead of the path to life. But then this passage also tells us what's the end of that path in very stark terms. So let's look at the last steps on the path to death, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, and then verses 12 to 19 of chapter 6. These verses lay out the end result of many little surrenders to temptation. Verse 16 of chapter 4, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. You know, when you first start doing wrong, you're doing it in order to achieve something else, right? So that if you cheat on a test, you're cheating on the test because you want the better grade in the class. But you know, if you keep on cheating and cheating and cheating, after a while, the cheating is its own purpose. You just cheat because you know how to cheat and you want to cheat, and you just do it. And you don't even care that much about the grade anymore. It's the cheating itself that you love. And that's the way evil so often works within us. That we begin by compromising and trying to achieve good ends with wrong means, and eventually even our ends are wrong. In effect, the author in verse 16 of chapter 4 is describing an addiction to evil. An addiction to evil. He can't sleep. He lies down in bed. He thinks, oh my, I haven't done anything evil today. I can't go to sleep. I've got to go and do X, Y, or Z. Now that sounds really strange. But think about the ways you are tempted. The areas of temptation you face. And how they can get, that type of evil can get inside you. So that you're compelled, you feel compelled to go and do it. So it is an addiction, an addiction. Verse 17 says it in an even starker form. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Wickedness becomes their sustenance, what they eat to live. They can't live without wickedness. So these verses describe the end result of someone who walks on the path to death. Sin so stains them that they desire sin itself rather than whatever good that they hope to accomplish through the sin. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 15 describe the character of the person near the end of the path of death and then describes the very end of that path. Let me read you these verses. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Verse 13, this winking maliciously, signaling with his feet, pointing with his finger. He's somehow signaling to other people, comrades in evil, either mocking a good person, or perhaps it's a signal that now is the time to attack and rob this person. Somehow deceiving the good person and taking advantage of him. But notice the way that the evil person's body parts have now been taken over to be used for evil purposes. Evil has so infected him that his body parts are now working together for evil purposes. His speech, his eyes, his feet, his fingers, his heart, all of these are working together to accomplish evil. And so he's thinking of devising more and more evil, more ways that he can stir up trouble. That's the end of this path to death, where evil has so infected him that all parts of his body are used to accomplish evil. But the last verse there tells us that punishment is coming. He doesn't expect it. He'll be surprised by it. But he will be judged and it will be severe. The author of Proverbs says he will be broken beyond healing. Who accomplishes this? The next verse tells us, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who brings out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Notice again that we have all the body parts, all these different body parts, which are involved in evil of different types, eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet. And this man, at the end of the path to death, is full of pride, he's full of falsehood, He's full of hatred and murderous thoughts. He's plotting. He's eager to do wrong. Again, the wrong itself is his goal as opposed to whatever he's going to get by the wrong. He's eager to do wrong. He's addicted to doing wrong. And he's stirring up dissension and speaking to the harm of other people. So the first little steps on the path to death end up here with sin staining the complete person and end up here, finally, with God judging this person ultimately. He's hated by God in the end. Once again, there are no little sins, no little compromises. The path to death is indeed the path to death. And that path sucks us in like quicksand. And we can't get out. Little steps that we take on that path to death eventually lead us to love evil as evil. If we're not repulsed by evil initially, and we become too familiar with evil, we finally embrace it. As Alexander Pope wrote in the 1700s with this little poem, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Those first steps down the path, little compromises, little sins, lead us to become familiar with evil until we are no longer repulsed by it and we finally embrace it and love it. And our whole life revolves around doing evil. Stay off that path. Don't go near it. Don't take the initial steps. Don't compromise. How to avoid the path of death then becomes the key question. All depends on this. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 4, for the most part, emphasize themes that we have seen before, warnings about going down that path to death. We avoid the path to death by listening to the Father, by desiring wisdom above all else, by holding fast to wisdom and not letting go of it. But there is a twist in this passage, which we haven't seen in earlier chapters. Look at verses 3 and 4. "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me," and what does he say after that? "He taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live." Okay? Now, who's speaking? When I was a son of my father, the father is speaking to his son. And he's saying, when I was a little boy, my father spoke to me, and this is what my father told me. So you see what's happening? The father is quoting the grandfather's words. And so there's a picture here of wisdom being passed down from generation to generation. The wisdom doesn't begin with the father speaking to his son. It was passed down in a godly family from generation to generation to generation. And this is the point here, that God's revelation taught in the home is what we need to hold on to. And we need to see that it is passed on from generation to generation. Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, that's what the father's father did for him, and that's what he is now doing for his own son, and reminding him we have a godly heritage here is being passed on from generation to generation. So walk in this path. Live in this path. Verse 13 gives us another method of avoiding the path to death in addition to listening to the wisdom from our fathers, from our grandfathers. Verse 13 says, keep hold of instruction. Hold on to instruction. This word instruction is a key word in Proverbs. We looked at it a bit 4 weeks ago when we were examining chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. It appears in chapter 1, verse 2. And the Hebrew word is broader than our word, instruction. One definition of this Hebrew word is that it stands for correction, which results in education. And so it's like discipline. instruction, discipline. We could say then, keep hold of correction. Keep hold of discipline. Love it. Delight in it. Remember last week, we saw a similar idea in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. So that's the second way to avoid the path of death. Hold on to your parents' and grandparents' wisdom. Hold on to discipline. Love discipline. Seek it out. Third, verses 20 to 23 of chapter 4 bring the focus to the heart. Now recall once again that heart, the word heart to ancient Israelites is broader than our word heart. Frequently, we think of the heart primarily as the seat of emotions. The Hebrew idea of heart includes emotions, but also includes will and intellect, what we would call mind. And so, this is what they're saying, that our hearts, mind, will, intellect, must be kept. Now, we've seen this idea earlier also. Chapter 3, verse 1, let your heart hold fast my words. Chapter 3, verse 3, write the commandments on the tablet of your heart. Chapter 3, verse 5, which Andrew quoted for us at the beginning of the service, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And even earlier in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, the father quoting the grandfather says, let your heart hold fast my words. Verse 21 of this chapter makes a similar point. Keep the father's words within your heart. So all of those, important as they are things we've seen in earlier chapters. But verse 23 has a new twist to it. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Springs of life is a poetic way of saying all that you do, everything that comes out of you, what you do with your hands, what you say with your mouth, these are the springs of life from you. And Jesus himself tells us that what we do flows out of our heart. Mark 7, 20-23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, says Jesus, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The springs of life. All that you do comes out of your heart, what is within. So how do you avoid such defiling? You must keep your heart. That is, keep your heart from going astray. Keep it from being enticed by evil. Keep it focused. Keep your heart focused on what is right, what is good. Keep it focused on the commandments of the Lord. Keep your heart loving the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the danger of those seemingly little sins, those seemingly inconsequential sins that are the first steps on the path to death. To commit even a minor sin requires taking your focus off of God and His Word and putting it on something else that you desire. When you do that, you are not keeping your heart. How do you do this then? How do you keep your heart focused on the path to life? How do you keep your desires aimed at godly desires? You have to feed your heart with what is right. You have to put into your heart what will push out from your heart all those wrong and evil desires. Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, do what? Think about these things. Reckon these things. Keep your focus on these things. This is what is to fill our hearts and minds. What is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. We are to read about those things. we are to see those things in other people and focus on those things in other people as opposed to all the negative things we could focus on in the people around us. Thought control. That's the key to keeping your heart. We do this by several steps. Let me give you six, real quick, real briefly. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be in the word, then, in your private devotions, in family devotions, with your church body. Hear the word preached regularly. Hear the word spoken to you individually in your small group. Be in the word all the time. Second, memorize scripture. Ponder it when you're in your car, when you're walking along the way. Have a slip of paper with you so that when you stop at a stoplight, you can look at it. Or have it in your head, a scripture that day you're going to focus on. Turn it over in your head again and again whenever you have a spare moment. Instead of letting other things come into your mind and infect your heart, fill those empty moments with God's Word. Third, be devoted to prayer, Romans 12:12, so that what is coming out of your mouth are words of intercession for others, intercession for yourself, praise to God. Be devoted to prayer. Next, be devoted to each other. Hebrews 10:24, consider one another, how to spur one another on to love and good works. Be thinking of each other, praying for each other, yes, but also considering, the next time I see this person, how can I encourage him or her? What can I say? What can I ask him or her? Consider one another. Finally, 1 Timothy 6:11, which we read earlier in the service, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Give all your attention to becoming the man or woman God intends you to be. Actively pursue, not just avoiding evil, but actively pursuing good in your life. These are the ways that we keep our hearts, keep it from being distracted and taking those little steps on the path to death. Those are direct ways of keeping our heart, but there's also an indirect way of keeping our hearts. Look at verses 24 to 27. Once again, these verses cite body parts. We've seen the body parts in chapter 6 used negatively. All parts of our body used to do evil. Verses 24 to 27 tell us to control the use of our body parts so that they stay focused on accomplishing what is right instead of what is evil. Let me read these verses to you. Verse 24. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. Remember, the idea is you're on the path. Look on the path ahead of you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet when you're walking on the path to life. Look where you're going. Then all your ways will be sure, or we could translate that, ponder the path of your feet. Make your ways firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Now think about this. He's already said, with all diligence, keep your heart. And we saw that Jesus said that out of the heart comes all these things that you do. So why is the author of Proverbs now telling us, in addition to keeping our heart, that we are to watch over the parts of our body? If we keep our heart, won't we automatically just do what is right? The relationship of your heart to actions goes both ways. Your heart does produce the actions, yes, but sometimes also what we do has an impact on our heart. It goes back that direction also. Our actions act to form and reform our heart, says Jim Sire. So, we've got to guard our speech, we've got to focus our eyes on the path ahead, we've got to look towards the path of life, we've got to keep our eyes from wandering and looking at evil, we've got to think about the direction that our feet are going and walk carefully in that direction. We need to avoid walking towards evil. And all this discipline, all this diligence in our actions is one way that we end up keeping our heart. It looks like we're controlling behavior, and if all we do is control behavior, we've got a big problem. But sometimes by controlling behavior, there's a feedback relationship, and we end up having a purer heart. Sometimes we need to force ourselves to act as if our hearts are in the right place in order for our hearts to become in the right place. This is not being a hypocrite. This is being disciplined. In the early 90s, when I was only preaching in our Sunday morning service in Massachusetts maybe 4 or 5 times a year, our church had Sunday afternoon services at 2 nursing homes in the area. The services started at 12:30, and at 2:30, and we didn't usually get home until after 1 o'clock. So it was come home, get something to eat, and then basically go out the door again. And it was very rare when I walked out the door going to the nursing home thinking, oh boy, I'm so glad I'm going to go preach at the nursing home now. I'm so glad I have this privilege. Instead, I felt like, oh, God, I'm tired. I got to be at the office at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Oh, I've got all these little children at home. Can't I just stay and enjoy my children this afternoon instead of going to the nursing home? And that was usually my attitude when I left. But in disciplining myself to get out the door, to drive to the nursing home, to go there, and then open up the Word to these precious people, many of whom wouldn't even remember me 24 hours later. But nevertheless, to speak the Word of God to them. I trust they were blessed. I was always blessed. I was always blessed. And God worked on my heart through that action, through that discipline, through that obedience. And so sometimes we got to step out and do, and then God deals with our heart and our motivation. Our actions change our hearts. So, to avoid the path of evil, listen to the commands handed down from generation to generation. Love discipline and correction. And keep your heart, keep the focus of your heart, fill it with good things, and perform actions that are consistent with having a good heart. Verses 18 to 19 of chapter 4 describe the end result of both paths. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The path of the wicked, gloomy, darkness. It looks so light and so promising at the beginning. It looks so fetching. And then you walk down that path, and it's dark, and you can't see the way. And it looks so smooth and easy and nothing to trip you up. But then you get down it, and it's dark. You can't find the way back. You can only stumble forward. And you do fall, and you don't even know over what you're stumbling. Because of thousands and millions of little decisions, many seemingly insignificant, you end up on this path in gloomy darkness, stumbling, falling, loving evil, not even knowing what tripped you up, calamity coming upon you suddenly, and it is all over. The path of the righteous is the opposite. It may seem obscure and dark and difficult at first, hard to discern, hard to make out, difficult to travel on, yet it shines with more and more brightness, says verse 18. The further you go, because you get this positive feedback relationship, you keep your heart, and so you do actions that are good and consistent with a good heart, and as you do actions that are good and consistent with a good heart, your heart is kept that much more effectively. You become purer and purer, and you desire greater purity. You see the path more clearly. Your conscience becomes more and more sensitive to wrongs that you might do and keeps you from doing those wrongs. You have a deeper and deeper understanding of Scripture, and you find yourself treasuring Christ that much more and more. And the end result is the light of the full day shining on you. As Nathan quoted for us in the prayers of the people, Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light. The light of the gospel of the glory of God. As we keep our hearts, this is our ultimate focus. The gospel. The face of Jesus Christ. He's the one who shines His light on us. He is the one whose death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, for all those wrong steps that we took on the path to life, so that wherever we are, whatever sin we have committed, whatever sin has been committed against us, we can be forgiven, we can be restored by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables us to guard our hearts. For if we are left to ourselves, if we are left to our own resources, we will never succeed in guarding our hearts. So where are you? Where are you? Are you on the path to life? Or are you on the path to death? Jesus calls you and says, "Come to me. Come to me." No matter how far down the path to death you may be, "I can give you true joy," says Jesus. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn from those small sins that lead to death, that are the first steps. Turn from the greater sins that may have resulted from those minor steps. The path of life, the path of obedience, is the path to joy. And Jesus says He will enable you to walk in that path if you turn to Him. So lean on Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, desire His presence. See who God is. See how He rules the world and respond to Him. Focus on Him, on His Word. And so keep your heart that you do indeed love Him with all that heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Let's pray together. Lord God, when You allowed Isaiah to see Your glory, he responded, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Lord, we acknowledge the uncleanness of our lips, indeed of our hearts. But praise You that You sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners just like us. That You neither expect nor ask us to make ourselves pure and then come to You. But instead You say, "Come to me. In the midst of your sin, come to me, confess your sin, and I will be faithful and just to forgive you that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." So, Lord, do that, we pray. Give us hearts to repent. Grant us repentance that we may come to a knowledge of the truth and escape the trap of Satan, who so wants to deceive us and keep us his prisoner. Do that, we pray. Enable us, like Isaiah, sinners that we are, then, redeemed by your blood, touched with that coal from your altar, to be able to respond to you when you say, "Whom shall I send?" To say, "Here am I, send me. I am a sinner. I am lost without you. I am unworthy of any grace that you might give me. But by your grace, I am here. Send me. Use me for your glory. Enable me to live a life worthy of your calling. Make me yours. Enable me to proclaim your glories to my family, my friends, to all the nations. Enable us to speak those words, Lord God, so that we might declare your praise. In your name we pray. Amen.